Well, Father, we do pray and thank you that you have sent us your word. Throughout the centuries in different languages, you have made your word available, your holy Bible, to people in all cultures and all places, and we're so thankful for that and the opportunity today to study your word so that we can come closer to you, not just so we can come closer in proximity physically, that we can be more like you and do things in a way that is pleasing to you, because we know that pleasing you is what we should have a heart to do. That when we say we love you, we have a heart for you. We're open to you the way anybody who loves another person would be open to them, but even more so for you, because nobody has ever loved us better than you have loved us, and that you love us now and that you always will, and you want the best for us, and in your word you show what is best for us. So help us, Holy Spirit, be our teacher so we can understand and implement and do the things that we have learned. And we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
Amen.
Well, today if we can turn to Philippians chapter 4, one of the Pauline epistles. And the word epistle, as you probably recall, means a love letter. So if we think of these things, many times people, when they think about the Ten Commandments, especially in today's society, people don't like the idea of anyone telling them what to do or commanding them. And that's not a good attitude for anyone to take, because there may be situations where we need to be commanded. And sometimes if we've been commanded towards a certain thing, then we'll stay away from the thing that's troublesome to us, that keeps us from being all that the Lord wants us to be. So we want to hear the Lord's commands and we want to obey those commands, as difficult as that may be sometimes. But the Lord helps us to obey those commands. He hasn't asked us to do anything that can't be done. He wouldn't ask us to do what we can't do. He's asked us to do what we can do. And so, as we're studying this chapter of Scripture, Philippians chapter 4, and looking at it as a love letter from the Lord, love letters may contain in them some directions that we maybe don't want to hear. And of course, as Galatians chapter 4 verse 16 says, "What am I now, your enemy, because I tell you the truth?" Well, God's word is truth, and it's a love letter because it's telling us the truth, even some things that we don't want to know, some things we don't want to hear, some things about ourselves. But the Lord's intention is that we should be better, have a better life and a fuller life and a more abundant life. He's come to give us life more abundantly, which is not the same as some people would think in a material sense. So in Philippians chapter 4, there are 23 verses. So if we were to read through those, why don't we each read 7 verses, and there'll be 2 more verses towards the end there. I'll read the last 9 verses, and Rich, if you start with the first 4.
Chapter 7.
All right, Sean's going to read the first 7 of Philippians chapter 4.
So then my brothers become here. So then my brothers, how dear you are to me, and how I miss you, how happy you make me, and how proud I am of you. Dear brothers, is how you should stand firm in your life in the Lord. Olya and Scott, please, I beg you, try to agree as sisters in the Lord, and you too, my faithful partner. I want you to help these women, for they have worked hard with me and spread the gospel together with Clement and all my other fellow workers whose names are in God's book of the living. May you always be joyful in your union with the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Show a gentle attitude toward everyone. The Lord is coming soon. Don't worry about anything, but in all your prayers, ask God for what you need. Always ask Him with a thankful heart.
And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share my troubles.
And ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me concerning the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, ye sent once and afterward again for my necessity. Not that I desire a gift, but I desire the fruit which may further your reckoning. Now I have received all, and have plenty. I was even filled, after that I had received of Epaphroditus that which came from you, an odor there that smelleth sweet, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasant to God. And my God shall fulfill all your necessities through his riches with glory in Jesus Christ. Unto God, even our Father, be praised forevermore. Amen. Salute all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, and most of all, they which are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now this was sent by God through the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul, written as a letter to the church in Philippi, to the Philippians. It was written in Rome and sent by Epaphroditus. So when we look at not only the spiritual teaching that is here, and isn't it a wonderful thing that we, as myself as a grandfather, Rich as you as a father, and Sean as a son, three generations of male Christians, that we read scripture together, we worship together, we're having this opportunity. I've often believed, as I've heard many times, people saying, well, my mother taught me the Word of God, and I sat at my mother's knee and she read scripture to me. I always thought that wasn't quite right. It was good that it happened, but it wasn't quite as right as a son learning the ways of the Lord from his father, and a father learning the ways of the Lord from his father. In other words, the sequence of generations, and how we are in today's world looking for a revival and a restoration and a renewal of God's way of doing things, God's way of teaching us. Wonderful that we can look at this portion of Scripture thinking that while Paul was in Rome, he was in prison. He, in a sense, was writing this from prison, and it's quite likely, being that the prisons of Rome were down in the sewage system, that he may literally have been knee-deep in human excrement and other waste. And yet, we don't sense any of that in these writings. What we get here is, first of all, in the beginning, a commendation of his love for the brethren, those other Christians, and of course the joy that he has, because he says in verse 1, my joy and my crown, that he has a great joy in being able to teach other people, and that they are a crown. And of course, this crown, which there are other portions of Scripture that talk about, if we're faithful in this life, in the calling that the Lord has given us, we can expect that in the life to come, eternal life, that there will be reward. And the reward will not be the same for everybody. I mean, in one sense, it's the same for everybody, that all those that have trusted in Jesus for their salvation will enter into God's eternal peace and in His presence. So, in general, we all would get that reward, all who have accepted Christ as Savior. But there's another reward for those that have been diligent, been able to keep the right attitude, so to speak, with the Lord's help, and worked hard for the Lord in those things. There'll be more. There'll be a crown of life with which there'll be jewels in there, because instead of being only selfish and thinking of ourselves, thinking about doing the Lord's work. In verse 2, mentioning by name Euodia and Syntyche, that they may be of one accord in the Lord. One accord in the Lord, which is very provocative, because we know in this world it's very difficult for us to come together and agree on anything. And as I have laughingly said, there are days when I don't even agree with myself, let alone agree with somebody else. And so agreement is very important. If we go to Psalm 133, it talks about how good and precious it is when brethren can agree, and in Amos chapter 2, how can two walk together if they be agreed? Of course, we know in a marriage, the Lord wants the husband and wife to be at peace with one another, wants them to love one another, wants them to agree with one another, wants them to walk together and be of one flesh. But that is not an easy thing to happen, because the enemy is always trying to keep people from agreeing with the Lord. And see, that's where our agreement is going to come from. Our agreement is not be so much agreeing with one another, but agreeing with the things of the Lord first and foremost. When we agree in the things of the Lord, then we come to an agreement. Instead of looking for it in the human realm, looking at it side to side, so to speak, looking at it in a material standpoint. I want to draw your attention also in verse 3. It says, "Yea, and I beseech thee, faithful yoke fellow." I'm reading from the Geneva Bible today.
And it does say that in the NIV. It says, "loyal yoke fellow."
That's right, loyal yoke fellow. There's a reason why this yoke fellow is there, why that word is used. A yoke fellow, of course, is somebody that's a fellow worker. And, of course, the yoke aspect, if we look in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 11, talks about taking upon you my yoke, the Lord's yoke. And the yoke, of course, was something used to keep oxen or animals joined together, so that it was found that two animals yoked together at the neck became stronger than the two individual animals. And of course, one of the training methods that was used was yoking an older oxen that was well trained, knew how to do the job, with the younger one who was not so well trained. The younger one might actually have more strength, but the older one knew what the job was and how to do it. See, isn't it wonderful the imagery that Scripture gives us? Now this is talking about yoking people together. And so that's, in a sense, is like discipleship and fellowship, or in the Greek, the word is koinonia. So that's precious. And then helping those women which labored with me in the gospel. So today, many times people say that women haven't had their rightful place in the church or whatever. Well, there's an exhortation right then of saying that these women came alongside the Apostle Paul and helped him in the gospel. We're not exactly sure how they helped him. Maybe they made clothes for him. Maybe they cooked food for him. Maybe they traveled with him and got to speak to other people. Maybe they prayed for him. A variety of things. We're not exactly sure what, but we know that he is commending them for working with them. And also this other man, Clement, with which other of my fellow laborers. And isn't it, you know, why does the Lord use these words, yoke fellow and laborers? Because in the gospel, it is work. When people don't think about it, that it's work, it is work. Work is not a bad word. In fact, to those people that have come to have a heart for the Lord, work is a good thing. Because if we are going to sow, then we can reap. If we don't sow, which is working, and it takes work to sow, then we're not going to reap. We don't sow seed, we won't have a harvest to reap. So working is a good thing. And it's one of the situations, of course, that's interesting in this day and age. For example, the National Park Service will tell you, don't feed the animals in the park because they get used to it and then they won't be able to feed themselves. But yet in our own system of government, we have a welfare system that says, feed the people and, you know, and don't make them work and then they'll get used to it. So, but the Lord's way is work. And work is not a dirty word. It's a good word because, especially when we're working in the right direction, we know that there's going to be something come from it. Now, I also want to mention that he says here, with my other fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, many translations say it a little differently, but the book of life, what is this book of life? The book of life is simply the Lamb's book of life. In other words, we'll call it the book that Jesus keeps on who belongs to him and who doesn't. And Jesus is the one who writes those names in that book, so to speak. We know that there's scripture that talks about that in the book of Revelation that these certain people's names were not found in the book of life. They weren't written there. Now, if Jesus is the one who determines who's written in the book of life, and it's his book and he keeps it, then we'd have to ask the question, well, why are there certain people's names absent from it, especially under the thinking that some people have, which is basically universalism. Well, everybody's going to heaven, and everybody belongs to God, and everybody believes in God, and so forth and so on. Well, why are there only certain people's names in this book of life? And my belief is, and I believe the scripture bears it out, is those people who have come humbly before the Lord and said, Lord, I can't save myself. I don't have any righteousness of my own. My works just don't stand up to the test. I need help. Only you can save me, Jesus. I've looked around and looked for salvation in every other person. I've looked for salvation in every other way. Doesn't happen. Only through you, Jesus, can I trust that I would be saved. And it's your book. And you are the only one that can write my name in there. And that's why Jesus had said to the disciples, when he said, many disciples have I, those that are not against us or for us. And he also said that those that come to him and say, Lord, Lord, many of them, he said, I knew them not. So how is that? There are people out there today that are maybe talking like Christians or trying to walk like Christians that don't really know Christ. Because it's not a matter of the Christian religion or Christian philosophy or Christianese language, all of which are beneficial, but that's still not going to get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's more the yielding of our heart. And I was thinking about this morning, kind of like in a love relationship. If you read like in the Song of Solomon, for example, that there is this virgin who just so much loves the person that she's marrying and has given her heart, never given her heart away to anyone else except to her husband, her betrothed and so forth, in the same way for the husband, that the husband has never given his heart away to anyone else except his wife. What a beautiful image that is, that rarely if ever takes place in this world anymore, because people it's like the movie stars of Hollywood, most of them, you check them out and they've been married 10 or 12 times. Did they ever give their heart to anybody? Maybe, maybe not. Or if they did, they gave it away and took it back a dozen times. But this image in the Lord is that we've given our hearts to the Lord. That's one of the reasons why people say, have you given your heart to the Lord? Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Is Jesus in your heart? That's what and these are not the easiest things to describe in human words, are they?
But it doesn't really, for me personally, it's easier to understand the more you start to give yourself over. You know, it's
good point.
maybe something I might not have quite gotten 10 years ago, but now I fully understand what you mean.
That's an excellent point. You see, the same way is the difference between your wife as a lover or your husband as a lover of his wife and going with a prostitute. The prostitute may do different things that seem like love, but really is just something erotic. But when we've given our hearts over, like what you're saying, then the Lord opens something up to us. And I often put it this way, that the Lord is not interested in casual believers. He's interested in those who are really His, who are betrothed to Him or married to Him.
Well, personally with me, the more I come to know Yahweh and Jesus, the less I need words to understand these things. I can kind of almost, I don't want to say read your mind, because that's not what I mean, but I can, you know, whereas maybe 10 years ago you would have had to use 5 paragraphs to get that across to me, now 5 words might do it. And I kind of get what you mean just like that.
Well, that also is true of what we were just talking about in verse 3 about the yoke fellow. See, after you've been under the same yoke, when you've been under the same yoke for a period of time, then you understand. And see, the Lord is the one that is providing the yoke, and we're yoked for Him. So we learn that way. And of course, in verse 7, which is, in a sense, could be easily used as an invocational prayer, or a blessing for that matter. It could also be a benediction. And I always, you know, so many times I am asked to officiate things as a minister, as a Christian minister, as a preacher. And yesterday I got an email from somebody who was saying, gee, I heard you speak there last month in North Reading, Massachusetts, and it's always exciting because whenever you come, you preach the word. You know, and I'm thankful for that. And I look like, just like last night in the meeting last night, when I opened in prayer, I read directly from Scripture. That was the prayer in Christ's name. So here in verse 7, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall preserve your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And this makes truth of what you just said. You see, the peace of God passes all understanding. The peace of man, well, we can understand that. Hey, you know, don't rile me, don't rub me the wrong way, and we'll be at peace. But the peace of God is something else. And it passes all understanding. In other words, it's not something you can just figure out in a human way. It's something far beyond that. But that is the peace that shall preserve our hearts. Now, this is a prophetic word as well. Remember what I said, that the Apostle Paul is writing this from prison in Rome. How can you be so loving, so much at peace, be such a good teacher, so to speak, at that time when he's facing getting his head cut off or whatever tortures that the Romans are going to do to him? Because he was living in the peace of God, which passes all understanding, and preserving his heart and mind in Christ Jesus. We may in our lifetime be facing a similar circumstance where, as Jesus said in the end times, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. You know, I mean, even as we speak, there are 10 states or something facing tornadoes, strange weather patterns, you know, outbreaks of different diseases and whatever else. We're facing all these things. How can we live without being paranoid? How can we live without being in a constant state of flux and terror? Well, the Lord is explaining it here. And when people say, well, in modern times it's worse than then. No. Are you facing something worse than being knee-deep in human excrement, facing torture at the hands of the Roman Empire? Are you in anything worse than that? But yet we hear and experience none of that in these writings. Now, these writings are not human in one sense. We know the Holy Spirit has been the writer, and let's just say the Apostle Paul has been the scribe. But even scribes, when they're writing letters, put some of themselves in it. We experience none of those things here. So furthermore, brethren, whatsoever things are true, and this is shall we say, the prescription. You want to write somebody a prescription for their troubled mind, so to speak. It says, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are worthy, love, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue or if there be any praise, think on these things. And I can say for a fact, most people in our society are thinking on what's down, what's dirty, what's nasty, what's troublesome, what's sick, what's weird, which would be saying concentrating on the pathology instead of on God's design. See, it's not being unrealistic concentrating on God's design, because truly what is real is what the Lord says is real. All the other stuff is not quite so real as that. So, if we concentrate on the design, we're not living in la-la land pretending there is no pathology out there. We're just saying, when we concentrate on the design, we're more likely to follow the design instead of the pathology. And in breathing, let's say, air a little bit above the fumes of earth, will keep us in better shape, keep us in better health, and now we can deal with the pathologies of life differently. So here is I like formulas, you know, to a certain degree. I like processes, and here is a discipline in the process. Okay, if you're not thinking about what's true, and what's true, you know, I mentioned earlier about Galatians 4:16, for am I now your enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, what is the truth? John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, the truth is Jesus, the truth is God's Word. So as we're focusing and studying and showing, and most people don't show a whole lot of regard for God's Word. And I say that because they read more magazines than they do Bible. Or they read more books, and Lord knows, I have always been very affectionate towards books. I've owned lots of books. I've given away whole libraries many times, only to start and accumulate more. I really have a fondness for reading books, but not more so than reading Scripture. Because in some of those books I find some truth, but I wouldn't know really whether it was true or not except the help of the Holy Spirit and what I know from Scripture. So I'm always looking to say, okay, I'm reading this. Well, this is a good way that this man is, or woman, or whoever's written the book, has described the truth of God. So we concentrate on that first. Second of all, things that are honest. Whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are worthy, love. Whatsoever things are worthy, love. Whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue or if there be any praise, think on these things. Now what happens to somebody who follows this process, follows this discipline, and thinks on these things?
I would imagine enlightenment of some form. You know, if you're not going to think on the things that drag you down, and you're going to think on the things that drag you up towards the Lord, that's going to be your direction.
You will become those things that you're thinking of. That's the way the Lord has worked it out. Just the same as, you know, years ago, I believe it was Adele Davis, the nutritionist, that said, "You are what you eat." Well, that's only partially true, but from a physiological standpoint, that does have some truth. And I can laughingly say there are a lot of Pop-Tarts out there because that's what they spend their time eating. Three meals a day of Pop-Tarts will make you one.
So what you're saying,
you know, or eating Twinkies all the time will make you a Twinkie.
But if we remove the word eat and replace consume, then you can apply the same thing to what you put in your body as far as Scripture or books or entertainment or whatever.
Absolutely.
If you constantly watch horror movies or focus on pornography or something, that becomes part of who you are.
That's right. It does, because the Lord is the one who has created us. We haven't created ourselves. He's created us with certain mechanisms, so to speak, and so He's saying, this is His word to us. if you will think on these things. And remember, before he gives us the process, he says, think on these things. And see, he promises that this will pass all understanding. It'll preserve our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We want our hearts and our minds preserved in Christ Jesus so that we don't live in fear, we don't live in pain and agony and so forth and so on. So by doing this and following this process, we are going to be strengthened. And we're going to be kept from a lot of the things that are happening. It's not that we're not aware of them, we don't see them the same way. You know, we see these things in a different way because it's not they don't affect us, but now we know what we can do about them. And that's very important too. How many people, and I think about George Washington Carver, that went to the Lord and said, Lord, show me everything there is to know about the universe. And the Lord said to him, no, little man, I'm not going to do that. You wouldn't be able to handle it. Go and study the peanut.
Is that what happened?
Yeah, as by studying the peanut, he developed 2,000 different compounds from the peanut. He actually got to testify before the United States Congress about the peanut and different commerce and that. And they said, well, how do you know all these things? He said, well, I study the Bible and I pray and I ask the Lord, and he told me to go to the peanut. But see, the thing is, where did the peanut come from? And so this is when Jesus was saying, if you had enough faith like mustard seed, and a mustard seed is very tiny. Jesus was saying, if you had enough faith, if you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could command that mountain to move and it would move. Yeah. A tiny little mustard seed would be enough potency, because from that, let's say from studying the design, what do we find? We find the designer, God, our Heavenly Father. And so these things are our disciplines we need to follow on a regular daily basis, and we need to look for virtue. And it's interesting, even in terms of people, and I've spent a lot of time in jail ministry, a lot of time in rehabilitation ministry for people who were strung out on drugs and everything else. Always, when people say, why do you do this? Are you getting paid for it? No, I didn't get paid for it. I did it because, but for the grace of God, go I. Every time I went into the jail and I heard that horrible sound of the clank of the metal doors. They always have iron bars and they clank, and what a horrible sound, scary, thinking, but for the grace of God, I don't have to stay in here. I'm in here to help these folks. And I say that not in anything but a humble way. I'm going to be leaving, but they're not. Or in the rehabilitation centers thinking, hey, I could be laying in the gutter, drunk, stoned, and, you know, with tracks all over my body. And so being able to go to them and tell them, if you will think on these things, you can get away from those pathologies. If you will think on the design and then think on the designer, because the design points to the designer. Reading God's Word points to God Himself. He hasn't wanted to be secretive. You know, yes, we can say that God moves in mysterious ways as wonders to perform, but if He wanted to remain mysterious and aloof and not known, He wouldn't give us His biography. And that's what I look at the Bible as, God's biography. So there is that process. And we're told, find some virtue in it. And so when I be in with some of these people, instead of looking at them, you druggie, you did this, you did that, and so forth, I'm looking to find the hand of the Creator on them. Because I know they didn't create themselves, and I know the devil didn't create them. I know that they've been created in the image of God. I'm looking for the image of God in them. And it's like one Hawaiian man said to me one time, a long time ago, and he and I had many discussions. He said, well, that person, they're just angels with dirty faces. Well, if they're angels with dirty faces, that says how we can fix things up. Find a way of washing their faces.
Offer a washcloth.
Yeah. And so if we can think on these things, then whatever that we're doing comes from a place of not a knee-jerk reaction about things. It comes from a place of recognizing that the Lord is wanting to redeem His creation. And in redemption is not just saving us out of things, but saving us for something. And we have to ask ourselves that question today. What are we saved for? What has He saved us for? Has He saved us just to keep us waiting, as the playwright said in the play, waiting for Godot? Are we just here waiting, like a bus, waiting for the bus to come pick us up? No. We're here to provide washcloths for those angels with dirty faces, so to speak, as we ourselves were angels with dirty faces and got our face washed. And then there are so many aspects of this scripture, this passage of scripture, that we can look to, but also that the Apostle Paul was thanking the people that helped to support him. And for us as Christians, I always tell, if a Christian is truly not obeying the Lord, if they're not supporting other Christian ministry through their tithes, their offerings, their gifts, their help, and whatever. And Paul the Apostle was saying, look, it's not like I need to have your money. And he was talking about money here. He was talking about food or whatever. It's not that I need it. But when you give it, you're going to receive a blessing for that. And that's what, in verse 17, not that I desire a gift, but I desire the fruit which may further your reckoning. And so that means, you know, don't you, when you care about somebody, when you love somebody, don't you want to see them prosper? I mean, the people that I care about, if they come to me and say, oh, gee, I just got a promotion at work and I got a raise and, you know, this worked out for me and that worked out for me, I'm thrilled. I'm happy for them. You know, or if I gave them a suggestion that they put to work and used it and it worked for them and they did better, I'm glad for that, because that is a representation. Our loving Heavenly Father didn't send us the Ten Commandments to spoil our fun on this earth. He hasn't sent His Word or sent His Son. Jesus didn't come to spoil our party. He came to make sure that we had an eternal party that's based on the real thing. And see, my contention is what most people think about partying. And I remember sitting in Anchorage, Alaska, at the airport, in Fairbanks. And I was waiting for a plane and had something to eat. And this guy was sitting there and we're talking with the waitress and we're talking about heaven and hell. And he says, well, I don't want to go to heaven. I want to go to hell where the party is. Yeah. I turned to him and I said, that's interesting. And he left and I looked at the waitress and I said, do you believe what that man just said? And she said, well, I don't really know. I said, well, you need to know this. There is no party in hell. Or if it's a party, that's the wrong word for it. You won't recognize anybody there. There'll be a gnashing of teeth. There'll be pain. But if you really want a party, and I like parties. Oh, do I like parties. I hate for a party to ever end. As a child, that was always a disappointment when the party's over. Sorry, the party's over. Time to go home. Well, I got news for you. In Jesus, the party is forever. And the party has not even begun quite yet until we whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life go to be with Him. Forever and eternity. That's where the party will be. So the Apostle Paul, and you know, so many times today, if you talk about people learning to give, it's not so much that. It's first of all the recognition that you have nothing that you have not been given. No matter how hard you've worked, you have nothing that you haven't been given. The Lord has given it. Number one. Number two, whenever that you take from the top of what you've been given and you give it over to the Lord's work in some way, then you're recognizing who gave it to you. And the Lord is pleased with that. Plus, it also becomes a blessing for others. Now, I've often said to people, when Jesus said to the rich ruler, the young ruler, we presume him to be a rich young ruler, well, sell everything you've got and follow me. That it was not about money, it was about obeying the Lord. Well, you don't trust me enough to do what I've just said to do? Because my belief was, it was about obedience, it wasn't about money or material things, as so often people think it is. It's not about that, it's about something else. If that young ruler, young rich ruler, because he was very rich, had said, yes, Lord, you are the Lord, whatever you tell me to do, I do it, and I do it now, without hesitation, He wouldn't have been able to get through selling off and giving away everything he had before it was coming back to him multiplied. But he was greedy. He loved money. And the love of money is the root of all evil. And so, when we are given these directions, it's not to spoil the party. It's not to keep us from anything that's good. It's to make sure that we have the fullness of the Lord and that our heart is in the right place. And then, of course, as it closes the chapter up, there's another benediction there. And my God, and this is one of my favorites that I've had to recite many times when, like old Mother Hubbard, I went to the cupboard and the cupboard was bare. And my God shall fulfill all of your necessities through his riches with glory in Christ, in Jesus Christ. Now that's the Geneva, and the King James says, my God shall fulfill all of your needs in Christ Jesus through his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Think about that. Believe it's true, because it is. My God shall supply, actually, is what the King James says. My God shall supply all of your needs in Christ Jesus through his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is the depository that hasn't been raided by the Fed. And discussing, as we did the other day with some people, the Federal Reserve isn't federal. There is no reserve. The federal depository at Fort Knox is probably empty, or, you know, like the display of food in certain restaurant windows.
Yeah.
It looks real, but you can't eat it. You know?
Yeah, I lean towards that. It's probably
But I can promise you, at God's throne of grace, it's never empty. That repository is always full. Well, we thank you, Lord, for your grace, and as the benediction of this chapter is to us, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen, in Christ Jesus' name. And also in this chapter where it mentions saints. Who are the saints of God? The answer is in the chapter in verse 3. Those whose names are written in the book of life are his saints. That doesn't happen by a convocation of a religious order, doesn't happen by an edict of a denominational leader. It's not happening by some kind of agreement amongst a group of people. The Lord determines who his saints are, and that's not an individual situation. If your name has been written by Jesus and his blood in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, you are a saint. So when we walk around and say, well, do you know that I'm a saint? Well, you don't act like one. What do you mean I don't act like one? Well, you're not perfect. You don't do everything right. No, the saints of God are those that believe in him, who have a heart for him, who have him in their hearts, and who love him and trust him for his salvation. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen and amen.
Amen.